This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Continuing looking at the great character of Moses in the Old Testament, we saw in our last talk the pains that God went to call this man and to prepare him for the great task he was going to have to lead God's people out of bondage, out of Egypt, to the borders of the promised land of Canaan. We saw that God wasn't in a hurry with him, that he had to wait 40 long years in the wilderness, seemingly doing nothing, just a keeper of sheep. He might have thought, I don't know whether he did, it's not recorded in the Bible, he might have thought, and others might have thought, that knew him, that he was just wasting his time. But God knows what he's doing. He was not wasting his time. God was preparing him for this great work. And God does that for all his servants. There's a most necessary and a most vital preparation for Christian service, and we gloss over it at our peril. After 40 years, God appears to him, as we saw, and tells him that the time has now come for him to go and lead his people out of bondage, because God says, I'm not indifferent. I know their sufferings. I know their bondage. I know what they're going through. And the time has now come to implement the great promise to Abraham, to bring them out with an outstretched arm. And so we see how this man was enabled by God, although he was diffident to begin with. He said, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. And God told him, you needn't worry about that, Moses. Who hath made man's mouth? I'll give you the words. But as he still persisted in that over-modesty, God said, well, your brother Aaron have to be your spokesman then. If you can't do it, I'll find somebody who can. That's what God said in effect. And so we found Aaron brought in as the spokesman for the people of Israel. Now, the result of this was that instead of making things easier for God's people, it made it harder. The pressure was put on them all the more. Rather than Pharaoh being willing to let this people go, he told the taskmasters not to give them materials to make bricks with. They were to find it. At the same time, they were to not to diminish the quantity of bricks they made. The screw was put on, as it were. And of course, this makes God's people all the more miserable. They cry to him. It makes Moses more and more concerned. As a matter of fact, at the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 5, in verse 22, we read this. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Now there should be no chapter break. All these majestic words which follow. Then the Lord said to Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Humanly speaking, that's very true. Again, Israel and Moses had come to the end of themselves. And God says, now you're going to see me work. You'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. And then he gives the wonderful revelation of himself as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. In the third verse, he says in verse 6, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched-out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to your God, and you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land. Now there's a marvelous picture in type of what redemption and salvation means. God delivers us from bondage, bondage to self, bondage to the world, bondage to the evil one, and he brings us into the inheritance which he's prepared for us. All that is part of this great redeeming work. I am Jehovah, at the end of verse 8. It starts with that in verse 2. The message begins with it, I am Jehovah. It ends with it, and God is sufficient for all these things. I want you to see that it wasn't merely just the human tyrants that God rid his people of. There was even a greater tyrant that was holding them in bondage. And that they were the spiritual foes headed by Satan. Perhaps you may have asked yourself when you've read the book of Exodus, you've read all those terrible plagues that God allowed to come on Egypt. Well, it was for this one aim. It was to defeat the power of Satan that lay behind all their idolatry. And that's always true about idolatry. The image, the external image, means nothing. It's the evil spirit behind the image that has to be taken account of. So in chapter 12 of this book, God says in verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. So God was not only going to judge Pharaoh, but he's going to judge the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. So there's a spiritual reason. And if you consider the plagues, they were a direct attack on Satan and his kingdom. The first of the plagues was to turn the sacred river Nile into blood. You may know that the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. The next was to bring something unclean from that sacred river, frogs. Unclean to the Egyptians, of course. We know exactly what their tenets were in those days. Then he brought lice on man and beast, and so made the worshippers unclean that they couldn't approach the altars. Then he brought flies over the land, plagues of flies. One of their gods was a protector against these ravages that Egypt has from time to time, of flies, Beelzebub, the fly god, and of course he comes in the New Testament too. So he was utterly impotent to protect. Then the grievous murrain on cattle. In Egypt, both the bull and the ram were sacred and worshipped. Boils were brought on men again, making the worshippers unclean. Hail, the plague of hail, was a direct attack on two of their gods who were supposed to protect the heavens, Isis and Osiris. Then we have the plague of locusts. This was a direct attack against Serapis, the Egyptian god, a protector, supposedly, against locusts. And finally, the darkness that came over the whole land. Another attack against Isis and Osiris, whom I've just stated were supposed to be the guardians of the heavens. And so God showed that all these gods they worshipped were utterly and absolutely impotent. And when we come to the New Testament, we're told exactly the same thing. That it's not only sin and death which are man's enemies, but the prince of the authority of the air. The second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians goes back in times past to the experience of believers before they came to know Christ the Saviour, before they were saved. And he said we all walked according to the course of this age or this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes, works in the children of disobedience. Now redemption, the real thing, wrought out by Christ, does that. It snaps the power of Satan to hold in bondage. And just because we don't feel anything, it doesn't mean to say that that bondage isn't real. It's real, all right. Unsaved people, people who reject Christ, people who have not considered his claims upon their hearts and lives, haven't the slightest idea that it is this evil enemy of God who is directing their lives and their thoughts. They are doing what they think they're It's their own thoughts and their own plans they're carrying out, but the Bible tells us they are not. They're doing what he wants. And so, what a marvelous thing is this great redemption which has been wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, all in type and shadow and picture in the Old Testament. When the plagues were finished, there was just one offering which God brought, only one sacrifice allowed in Egypt, that was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. No other sacrifice God allowed. They couldn't sacrifice the Lord properly till they'd been redeemed, until they'd come out, and then as a free people, they could worship the Lord and sacrifice for him. But this was essential. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, wrote the Apostle Paul centuries later. The Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb that bears away the sin of the world. And so before they're actually brought out, they have the whole picture of Christ's work on the cross in type and shadow with the offering of the Passover. And then at the end, Pharaoh is willing to let them go, but regrets it afterwards. He starts to chase them. And we find once more God's people are at wit's end corner. If you turn to the 14th chapter of Exodus, you will find that they're almost trapped, as we should say. They've got the host of Pharaoh behind them, so they couldn't retreat. They've got the mountains on either side of them, and there was a sea in front of them. We would have said completely trapped. And they start, of course, to get concerned. They start to complain. And they say in verse 12, "Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Far better that we be left in Egypt in bondage than brought out here to be massacred." That's what they're really saying. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Just as though God was going to bring them out and then do his work by half. Snap the bondage and then allow them to be massacred outside the land. Oh dear me, no. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. For the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. God is the only one that can do this. He doesn't say, well, I'll do a bit, and you do a bit. No. He does it all in redemption. I can't do anything. You can't do anything. All we can do is to rest by simple faith on what he's already done. And that most marvelous work on the cross of Calvary was completed. And it can't be added to. It is finished. It is perfected. It's the real thing. God doesn't ask me to try and add to it. Don't you try. You're just wasting your time. Just thankfully accept what he has provided in Christ. And so, here we find them. God says to them in verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." But Moses could have said, "Lord, there's a sea in front, they can't go forward." But God had made provision for all that. Note too the way the Lord protects his people. Verse 19, "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, went in between them and their enemies." Pharaoh was behind. "And the pillar of the cloud went from before their faces and stood behind them," to protect them, of course. "And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these," to God's people, "so that the one came not near the other all night." All they were safe. Utterly and absolutely safe. God interposed himself and his glory between his people and their enemies. We're always safe if we trust the Lord Jesus. You know, nearly all our fears, in fact, some of the worst fears are the things that never take place, of course. But all our fears, whether they're real or not, are quite groundless if we've committed everything to the Lord Jesus Christ, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. Roll your burden on the Lord, says the Old Testament, and he shall sustain thee. Note it was a cloud and darkness to the enemies. They couldn't understand it. Cloud and darkness. Yet, to the same people, it was light. That's just like the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. To those who are outside, they can't understand him. They don't know his claims. Cloud and darkness. Christianity is a thing they can't understand. But to those who come to him by simple faith, oh, he becomes the light. I am the light of the world, he said. Yes, men are not going to walk in darkness when they come to the only light this world has, which is really Christ himself. So you see how wonderful God's picture book is. This Old Testament is God's picture book, where he's illustrating these eternal truths. And so Moses goes forward, stretches out his rod, and the sea divides. And God's people are able to go over, we're told, on dry land. If you look at chapter 14, verse 28, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, there remained not so much as one of them. Verse 13. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And here's another aspect of salvation. Not only does he save from bondage, not only does he save from sin and death and the power of Satan, but it means too the destruction of all our foes and our enemies as well. Now, in the Old Testament, the word that's translated Redeemer is the same word in the Hebrew that's translated Avenger, because that's God's complete picture of salvation. So, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, Christ was not only manifested to deliver those who were all their life subject to bondage, but to destroy the works of the devil. To deliver, to destroy. And here you find it in type. Delivering his people from all the bondage, destroying his people's enemies. There wasn't one left. Or when God does his work, he does it perfectly. And the result after that, well, look at chapter 15 and verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Well, could they do anything else? I ask you. Praise. Now, that is the only thing I can do after salvation. I can praise him, and I want to make it quite clear, it's not merely just singing hymns. I praise him properly by giving myself entirely to him and to his service. True, that we shall sing our hymns of praise, we shall raise our hearts in gratitude, I hope. What a terrible thing if, when we receive these tremendous blessings, we don't feel the indebtedness. We don't feel how much we owe to him who's made all this gloriously possible. Surely, we are going to sing, yes, but we shall see that God wants something more than just singing. He wants a life of service dedicated to his will. That's the best way I can thank the Lord for his salvation. By presenting, as Romans tells me, my body back to him, offering it back to him, which we are told he's pleased to accept. He'll never spurn such a gift. It's well-pleasing and acceptable to him. Now that before chapter 15 is over, there's going to be a dark shadow cast upon it. Because one thing we've got to learn, that the Christian pathway isn't sunshine all the way. It's not singing hymns. No, and we're quite wrong when we represent the Christian pathway as that. Roses, roses all the way, never. And it wouldn't be good for us that it should be like this. I'm going to leap over a little bit to the last book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Deuteronomy, chapter 8, where we have a little light thrown upon the Christian pathway, the pathway that Israel trod and the pathway you and I will tread if we follow Christ. Verse 2, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. These 40 years in the wilderness, but what did he do it for? Why did he lead the people of Israel? Why did he lead us? Well, to humble thee. Because God can't use proud people, people that are full of themselves. That's the first thing. To test you, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You may say to me, well, I thought God was omniscient. I thought he knew everything. So he does. But this is from our standpoint. It's to put us to the test so that we may know of just what sort we are. And he humbled thee and allowed thee to hunger. God allowed that. We're going to see that very shortly. And fed thee with manna, his own provision, food from heaven, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. These are the lessons God wants to teach his children. They are vital lessons. Not one of them are unnecessary. Every single one you and I must learn too if we want to live profitable lives, happy lives, useful lives, lives that will reflect real gratitude to God for his marvelous salvation. It'll teach us first and foremost to put I in the right place and to forget the I. We remember one who'd learnt that, the great apostle Paul, and he wrote, not I, but Christ liveth in me. The old Saul's gone, Paul's gone, and in the place of Paul, Christ. Christ is inside. Christ is living out his life in and through me. And the life that I now live is by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who's taken up his heart, taken up his dwelling in my heart by faith. And so that's the most vital lesson we've got to learn. And we've got to remember that these tests are to increase our faith. When we come back to the book of Exodus, after the hymn of praise, the first place God led them to was a place where they couldn't drink. To Marah, the bitter place. Seemed unkind, didn't it? What an anticlimax after so marvellously delivering them, and God leads them to a place where they can't even get necessary drink. Oh, how unkind it seemed of God to do that, but it wasn't. It was part of his love, part of his discipline. Just to see whether they would trust him or not. And I'm afraid they didn't trust him. Verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And the people grumbled. Verse 24. And so God tells Moses to cast in a tree, that the waters were made sweet. Here's another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have possibly savored in life something of bitterness. Have you? Things haven't always been straight with you. You've had some experiences that you can't understand, that you really resent. You may say to yourself, well, what have I done to deserve this or deserve that? Well, it may be you haven't done anything to deserve it. This is part of God's will, so that you may realize that life without him can never be sweet. He is the only one that can take the sting out of circumstances which can otherwise harden us and embitter us. So if he's got control of us, absolutely, believe me, we shall go through life, we shall go through its tests with that most marvellous power of his, that resurrection power that will enable us to say, as Paul himself said, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. And so that great man gave up struggling, gave up going in his own strength, but depended every day in simple trust of the one who had redeemed him and saved him and equipped him and was willing to take him right to the end of the journey that was sufficient. That Christ can be your Christ if you will trust him in just the same way.